Verse 1, chapter 13, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. To consecrate something is to set it apart. Why would God want the firstborn? Because He bought the firstborn. They're His. What has just taken place, of course, is the plague on the firstborn, the tenth and final plague, and that is the means by which now Pharaoh finally lets the Israelites go. They are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They are set free from the bondage of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. It's interesting. You might want to just note Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Just write it down, because when we began this, as Moses, you know, is going through his excuses after 40 years of seminary education on the backside of the desert, and then finally he's prepared to do the job that God called him to do. And as they're going through this thing, God, Moses, chapter 4, verse 22, then say to Pharaoh, he says, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. Israel, the people of God. Hebrews tells us that we are a part of the church of the firstborn. Colossians says Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. Now, some people foolishly try to make that say that he's firstborn in the sense first created. No, he's the firstborn. That word, prototokos, he's the preeminent one. The firstborn, they were looked at as the preeminent ones. When you have children, you know, and I have four, and I love all of them equally. My wife does too. But there's something about that first kid. Usually, I know in my family growing up, there are very few pictures of me because I was the second born. But there are all kind of pictures of my older brother. It's not fair. I think I'm better looking than him. There's something to this thing of firstborn. God purchased with His blood you and me, and we're part of the church of the firstborn. And that's why now He says, consecrate to me every firstborn male. Now, we'll see more about it in just a minute. Verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today, in the month of Abib, you're leaving. Now remember, God had them change their calendar. This is the first month now of the new year for them. This is New Year's. The first day you came out, this day you came out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Verse 4, today, in the month of Abib, you're leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the land He swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread without during these 7 days, nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with His mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year. Like a sign. Like a reminder. We'll come back to that. Verse 11. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as He promised on oath to you and your forefathers, you're to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. That's interesting. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I will sacrifice, why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. Verse 16, and it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with His mighty hand. Now, that's two times we've seen that. Verse 16 and verse 9. Reminders. Like a sign on your forehead and on your hand. This is where the Jews, out of these passages, these two verses, they began this practice of putting what's called phylacteries on their heads, and they would also put some things on their hands, but usually the prominent place came to be their heads. And there was these little leather boxes. They still, you can see Orthodox Jews with them at the Wailing Wall today. And they have these little leather boxes and they have scriptures in them. Little verses. And they took literally, you know, this of being like a sign on your forehead and on your hand. But it's interesting too because Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they liked making their phylacteries big. You know, the bigger your phylactery, you know, the more verses you got. The more of the word you know. But they did it as a pride thing, and you can put all the word in your head and on your hand you want to, but if it doesn't go into your heart, it does you no good. The older I get, the more forgetful I become. It's not fun. It's less fun for my wife. I forget things all the time. It takes a full-time secretary paid by Calvary Chapel and a full-time wife of 17 years to take care of me. I just forget things. We all forget, some more than others. But you see, we naturally forget. And that's why God is so careful here to make sure that this becomes a law. This becomes something they do on a regular basis because they need to deal with their often frequent forgetfulness. And there are two things that we read. Two observances. One is the regular reminder of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We talked about it a bit last week. But remember now, you have Passover. Passover is celebrated on one day. And you slaughter the Passover lamb. You apply the blood over the door. And by doing so, you make a cross. And then the very next day, after you've applied the blood to your life, to your home, the very next day you begin the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Last week we saw five things in Scripture representative in the unleavened bread and the Feast of Unleavened Bread because they all represent negative things and things that deal with sin. And so the idea is there's an expectation once someone is redeemed by the blood that now their life will be different and there's an expectation of moral purity for a people who claim to be redeemed. And for those who really are redeemed, there will be a difference. And you will find that you begin to clean up your life because you've applied the blood personally. And now, for 7 days, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they had a feast. And then for 7 days, they're looking everywhere, under the mattresses, under the couch, and everywhere in the house to get rid of any leaven, any sin, anything that's pleasing to God. Cleaning up your life. You see, you can be redeemed in a moment. That's a one-day affair. That's a one-moment affair. As soon as you apply the blood, man, but it was 7 days, the whole week, you spent doing nothing else but cleaning up your house. Cleaning up your life. And there's the regular reminder of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And as I mentioned last week, certainly the communion table. But it doesn't have to just be the communion table. We ought to be examining our lives daily, regularly. Redeemed people examine their lives that they might live pleasing to the Lord. So there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then second, we read the reminder of the consecration of the firstborn. Now, what goes with this, it's not directly in the text, but what goes with this scripturally is also the offering of first fruits. Same idea being involved, that because we have been redeemed and because God has bought us with a price, tremendous price, the price of His own dear Son. And because now we're bought with that price, the cream of everything that God grants us and gives us in our life goes to Him. And as you offer and consecrate the firstborn and the first fruits, you're continually reminded that you have been bought with a price. That's the purpose of consecrating the firstborn here. That's the purpose of every offspring from the womb, every first offspring from the womb being consecrated to the Lord. And every time, and you know, there was a lot of birth going on, animals and people. And every time the first one comes, you know, there's this reminder, hey, consecrate it to the Lord. And it was a constant reminder that I am to be consecrated to the Lord because I am part of the firstborn that He's purchased with His own blood. And so I'm regularly examining my life, getting out the leaven, the things that displease God. And then I'm regularly offering to God from the first fruits of everything He gives me. And that is the least that redeemed people ought to do. Interesting, though, right in the middle of this, verse 13. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you don't redeem it, break its neck. We'll come back to that. Verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. So once they're redeemed, and now they're being regularly reminded to keep their life clean, and regularly reminded that they have been bought with a price and they ought to consecrate things that God gives them. But now, they also have to learn how to walk by faith. Now, they've been redeemed by faith in the blood of the Lamb. But now they have to learn to walk by faith. And isn't it interesting? When God begins to lead you, and that's the first step, isn't it? Being led. You see, now that you're redeemed, now that you've consecrated your life, and now that you're regularly consecrating things that God gives you and making sure you're constantly, regularly reminding yourself you are bought with a price, you are not your own. That now, I'm following someone. I have to be led. led by faith. He's leading us. And if we're following Him, we're not making our own decisions. Lord, lead me. And as He leads me, I'm to follow by faith. But interesting, isn't it? The route He begins to take them, it's not the shortest route. They could have gone straight up the main highway, but they don't go that way. If you look at it on a map, they just go this, it seems like a detour, but it's not a detour. It's in the will of God. And God's not trying to trick any of us. But if you looked at your life on a spiritual map, you might could look back and say, well, you know, why in the world did He take me this way after I got saved? You know, and why? I mean, it would have been a whole lot shorter if He had just gone right here, you know, right up the main highway. But no. Not only is it not the safest, He knows the best way to lead you. But along the way, He wants to teach you some things. He wants to teach you how to walk by faith. So they're led, not the shortest route, they're led by faith. Verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid and you must carry my bones up with you from this place. And after leaving Sukkoth, interesting name, it means the city of tents. And we're to live in tents, being ready to move as He leads us by faith. After leaving Sukkoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. That's a cool thing back then, I guess. It's really cool, you know. I mean, sometimes you look at things like that, and don't you sometimes say, well, I wish He'd just put a cloud out in front of me. Or I wish He'd put some fire out there in front of me. But the truth is, it's easier to follow the Lord now. You have the Holy Spirit. And you have the Word. You say, I don't know which way to go. Well, are you praying? Are you in the Word? Are you really seeking the face of God? Because if you're really seeking God, listen, He'll tell you which way to go. He will lead you. Being led by faith. And then chapter 14, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. And now they're kind of on this faith journey. They're to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. Now when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We let the Israelites go and have lost their services. The literal here can read, why did we do this? Well, I can think of 10 good reasons. But boy, are they stubborn. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots. That was the most advanced military machine of the day, chariot. 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. No doubt over 1,000 chariots. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? There were a lot of graves in Egypt. There were the pyramids, the tombs. What have you done by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Oh, for the young believers. God begins to lead you by faith. It's not a straight shot. Kind of going here and say, okay, go back here. And you think, wondering what was God doing? Well, He's trying to teach you to be led by faith. But then, the temptation now. As God knows what's going on, but you don't at this moment. You understand, when they see the Egyptians, they see Pharaoh coming. God didn't warn them ahead of time, say, oh, I want you guys to know, just to give you a little tip here, you're going to see Pharaoh and the Egyptians in just a few moments. You know, He doesn't tell them that. I mean, here they are, they're walking out boldly. They're still having a great time. And the word in the Hebrew is they're walking out very orderly, and it's an orderly march. And they're, even though they're kind of not going a straight shot, they're still really excited to be gone from Egypt and no longer slaves. And then all of a sudden, what's that? They hear the horses, the chariots. It gets louder and louder. They turn around, they see the dust, and then they start crying out to Moses. And Moses is going, what in the world did I do? And the temptation now is they're learning to walk by faith is not to look back to Egypt. Because you can believe in your delusional thinking that when you see Pharaoh and the Egyptians coming after you, that it was better off that you never made the decision to apply the blood. And that's a lie. It's a lie. And you look back to Egypt and you say, I was better off before I made this decision to give my life to Christ. Ever since I gave my life to Christ, everything's been tough. And it hasn't been a straight shot. And I've been here and there and I've wondered what God's doing. And all of a sudden, everything, the Egyptians are coming. It's the first real test in the journey of faith. They were not a week out of Egypt. They're a week old in the Lord. And all of a sudden, everything's crashing in around them, seemingly. But now let's remember. Remember something at this point. Who was it that led them this way? God did. Who was it that hardened Pharaoh's heart again after he repeatedly hardened his own heart? This is God's will. This is God's will. That this army and all these chariots are coming out of you saying, I don't like that. I don't like that. Well, they didn't either. But God has a purpose in it. Now, Moses answered the people. Don't be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. Now, we just read they came out armed for battle. So, they're probably, at least some of them, especially the tough guys here, you know, the guys with the big chest and all, they say, okay, we're ready, let's fight. And here's what the Lord tells them. Verse 14. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. Now, for a tough guy, that is a very difficult thing to do. What was that? Be still. What does that mean? What does that mean in the Hebrew? Another great challenge of faith is to realize you can't fight this battle. God wants to fight it for you. Oh, you have a part. You need to be obedient. And when He says, be still, then be still. Now when He says run, you run. When He says fight, you fight. But so many times He says, be still. Be still and watch what I'll do. But that is so hard to do when this army of Egyptians is coming at you. When this threat is right. I mean, it's so challenging to be still. You don't understand what's happening here. You don't understand the turmoil. Be still. Psalm 46:10 just simply says, be still and know that I am God. And then verse 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Privately, he must have been crying out, God, what are you doing? Even he's a little concerned here. Tell the Israelites to move on. Move on where? Raise your staff. Stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. Which direction are we headed? Toward the sea? I can't swim. Now, he's telling Moses, stretch out your staff. But again, the others don't know really what's happening yet. And the direction that Moses is leading them, here's God's representative, and he's leading them. Now, they're happy they're not headed into Pharaoh's army, but they're not happy they're headed into the Red Sea. And what they don't know at this point is the tremendous thing God's about to do. And the direction they hear, you know what direction it is? It's toward the Red Sea. But what direction is that? It's the direction of death. You say, no, that's toward the Egyptian army. No. Toward the Egyptian army is foolishness because God hadn't led you that direction. God's led you through a willing, personal death. You say, what are you talking about, Pastor? Can you prove that scripturally? Well, yes, I can. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were baptized in the sea. This is their baptism. This is their baptism. Where they now go under. And yet they're not dead. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. By faith. In the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And they head toward this massive, massive body of water. And they don't realize. It's a tremendous picture of baptism. Don't you know, Romans 6, that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? And so they head toward death. Verse 17, I'll harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. God gains glory through the foolishness of the wicked. God didn't desire that the Egyptians die. I hope you understand we've seen that clearly as we've been through these 10 plagues. And now we're at the Red Sea, and Pharaoh, as foolish as he continues to be, and the Egyptians that follow him, have now so hardened themselves, they're headed for destruction. And then the angel of God, verse 19. The angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them. The angel of the Lord. Whenever you read it with the in front of it in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. That is a pre-incarnate, it's Christ. That's what it is. You say, can you prove that? Well, yes, I can. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. This is Christ. Before he became the man Jesus, this is Christ. And he's with them. And he's leading them. And now he turns to guard them against the onslaught of this massive army. So cool. Coming between them and the armies of Egypt, throughout the night the cloud brought darkness to the one side, the Egyptian side, and light to the other side. So neither went near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind, turned it into dry land. The waters were divided. The Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them. Dumb move. And all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. And during the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud and the Egyptian army and threw them into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off. so that they had difficulty driving. I guess so. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Well, what did you expect, you dumb Egyptians? Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. Now, there are these foolish, smart people of the world that try to get you to believe that the parting of the Red Sea was not really a miracle. And they try to take you to a place geographically where there's only a few inches of water, you know. And that's more of a miracle than anything if you believe that, that God slew thousands of Egyptians with just a few inches of water. He drowned them. My goodness, what a foolish thing to believe. Not one of them survived. Verse 29, but the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him and Moses, His servant. If you'll be still and believe God, you'll see Him do great things. But unfortunately, there are those. Unfortunately, there are many. They're stubborn. They're stiff-necked. Three things in the story. One, we looked at that the Lord wanted them to have reminders regularly so that they would continually keep sin out of their life and so that they would continue to offer first fruits, offerings, to be reminded that they have been bought with a price. And then He wanted to teach them to learn to walk by faith. But the third thing you find in the story tonight is He wanted them to learn and never forget. Learn from the stubbornness of Pharaoh and these Egyptians. They're the ultimate example of foolishness, of stiff-necked rebellion against God. How in the world could they repeatedly continue to go that path they went on? And now I go back to chapter 13 and verse 13. Interesting verse in the midst of this whole story. Very interesting verse. Redeemed with a lamb, every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Now this is a really cool story, except for that one verse. I mean, I just love this story. The idea of the parting of the Red Sea of the Israelites. I mean, I just love this story. I know, I see Charlton Heston every time I read this story. But this one verse. Redeem of the lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Now, you've read it three times, Pastor. I understand what you're saying, but I don't understand what you're saying. What does it mean? It means something. Verse 15, when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt. In the context, I can't help but taking the redeem with the lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you don't redeem it, break its neck. With context in here, verse 15, when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt. Well, what's the one thing you think about it? Some of you started chuckling just a little bit when I read verse 13 about the donkey. Now, maybe your translation, if you're a King Jameser tonight, if you're a King James version, well, yours reads a little different. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn ass. Now that makes it a little more interesting, doesn't it? I mean, what's the first thing you think about when you think of a donkey? An ass. They're stubborn. I did some research on donkeys on the internet today. Oh, I'm not going to bore you with all the things I found out. But out of all the reading I did, there's one little statement that I read in this long article about donkeys, because this person was saying we really have believed some myths about donkeys. And I was believing it for a while. Until this one statement right in the middle of the article said, donkeys, jackasses. People consider them stubborn because they always make decisions that's best for them. And I thought, you just ruined your whole article by saying that. You just proved they're stubborn. They're stubborn. They're stubborn. They're stubborn. And they need to be redeemed. All of us have a history of donkeyness. We're stubborn. Just ask your mom or dad. But if you're stubborn enough that you ignore redemption, then the only thing left for you is to break your neck. That's the meaning of verse 13. If you find a donkey that's so stubborn that he's not willing to be broken, to be submitted to someone else's will, to God's will, then that donkey is headed for destruction. Just like Pharaoh and just like the Egyptians. Do you know there are 8 significant times that asses are mentioned in the Old Testament? I'm not trying to be off color. I'm just trying to be King James. The first is in Genesis chapter 22, verse 3. And here's what it says. Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took 2 of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Interesting. They leave the ass, and then they go and worship. And someone has actually used this to teach a loss of liberty they saddle the donkey, the loss of liberty because the donkey is saddled. And then they go to Genesis 22, verse 5, and it says this, Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. The first is a loss of liberty, the second is a loss of worship. And then Genesis 49:14. Issachar is a strong ass couching down between 2 burdens. This is Jacob prophesying in regard to his sons, the end of his life. And it's not a very positive thing to say. The idea is Issachar, even though he's strong, he's crouching down between 2 burdens. A strong ass crouching down. He's burdened. So you have one loss of liberty, one loss of worship, and one just burdened. Then the fourth, Exodus 13, where we are, and this is the unredeemed ass. This is the unredeemed donkey. Deuteronomy 22 is the fifth. Do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. Do not plow with an ox and an ass yoked together. This is service for the Lord. And this is an ass and there's no service for the Lord. Number 6 is 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 3, where King James Version, the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost, and Kish said to his son, Saul his son, take now one of the servants with thee, and arise and go seek the asses. Wandering donkeys. And then number 7 is Jeremiah 22, verse 18. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, ah, my brother, or ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, Lord, or ah, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. This is a dead ass, a dead donkey. But the 8th significant time that the ass is mentioned in the Old Testament is a very interesting one. You find it in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And here's what it says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass. And one that had never been ridden before. I don't like taking numbers in the Bible and making too much out of them, but there is some meaning to numbers, and 8 in the Scriptures is the number of new beginnings. It's interesting to me also when I find that in Matthew's Gospel he records, saying to his disciples, go to the village ahead of you and at once you will find an ass tied there. Untie them. Bring them to me. And if anybody asks you, what are you doing with those donkeys? Say, the Lord has need of them. Isn't it interesting that our Lord presented Himself on a donkey? That He comes as Messiah on a donkey. Again, I don't want to stretch the Scriptures, but I really think there's a picture there. Not only of the lowliness and the humility of our Lord as He came, but of the vehicle which He chooses to come upon. We all are donkeys without Him. One Scripture I want to leave with you. 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Chapter 2. The whole context here is speaking of those who come to church with you. Those who feast with you. But as it describes these people, even though they're with you, they've never really been redeemed. Chapter 2, verse 1, there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them and their destruction has not been sleeping. Verse 10. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. They will not be led. They're leading themselves. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They're like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. Like beasts, they too will perish. They'll be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They're unashamed. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. They're coming to church with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They seduce the one in the church that is not mature, that's unstable. They take advantage of people in the church. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They've left the way, the straight way, and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. And King James Version, forgive me if you have to, King James Version, verse 16, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. If you know anything about the story of Balaam, his donkey was smarter than him. His donkey recognized that the way they were heading was a reckless one, headed for destruction. and you put Balaam at least on the level of a dumb ass. I titled my message tonight, I'll probably get emails for it, I don't care. Don't blame me, blame the King James Version. And here's the title of the message. Don't be a dumbass. Listen. If you've been redeemed, if you've truly been redeemed, then you're continually consecrating your life. Getting sin out of it. If you've truly been redeemed, you're offering to the Lord the best of what He gives you. And you're being regularly reminded of the tremendous price that He paid for you. Folks, I'm telling you though, so many situations I've been dealing with in the last few weeks in the church. Sexual immorality. Perversion. There's some husbands need to get on their faces before God. They're headed for destruction. There's some parents that ought to get on their faces before God. It's a sad, sad situation that's going on in the church. There's some dumbasses in the church. In the church. And they're feasting with us and they're here. But they're feeding their flesh and they're taking advantage of people. And let me tell you, if you know of one, if you aren't the one to confront them, then you find somebody to go with you and you confront them. This stuff's got to stop. It's got to stop. And I'm praying so hard of what the route is in regard to church discipline with some of these things, because it's got to stop. I'd rather have a small church without all this stuff going on. We can meet with a small group in a big building. That's fine. But I'm telling you, if you think you're going to get away with it, you may get away with it for a time. And Pharaoh and the Egyptians did. But you keep on feeding your flesh and you keep on taking advantage. You harden your neck and your neck's going to be broken. It's going to be broken. So make a decision. Make a decision. Get right with God. Get right with God. Father, thank You for Your Word to us tonight. Lord, help us. We know none of us are righteous in ourselves. All of us have a stubborn background. All of us came to the cross the same way. Lord, we never want to be self-righteous. We never want to be arrogant. We never want to look down at someone else in a self-righteous manner. But Lord Jesus, we pray these situations in the church where there is sexual immorality and there are people that are taking advantage of others and some taking advantage of innocent, unstable believers in Christ. Oh Lord, we pray, send us revival. And Lord, grant us wisdom and boldness that we might be able to face these that are taking advantage of people and lovingly but firmly, be used as Your tools of discipline. And Lord, we ask that You would pour forth discipline and bring godly and loving judgment. We know that judgment begins with the house of God, and Lord, we need it. We need it. So spank us. Spank us, Lord, because You love us. And Lord, turn these things around. And Lord, may there not even be a hint of sexual immorality in Your church. And of greed and of idolatry. These things, Lord, we pray. Do the work that only You can do. Grant, Lord, repentance. Repentance. Godly sorrow. That will produce repentance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.